My name is Grant. I'm one of the pastors here at Restored. And Adam Jones told me today that it is Super Mario Day. So if you didn't know that, March 10th, MAR10, Super Mario Day. Not a lot of Mario fans in the room. I think maybe if it was Star Wars Day, that would be like a little bit more of a hit. Okay. Well, anyway, I'll move on swiftly from that. That was a terrible introduction. I'll go on to what I was going to say next. I thought we'd just get into this deeply straight away. Just rip the Band-Aid off. You do not need to raise your hand for this. You do not need to shout out. I'm not going to call anyone up. But I'd love you to think for a second about the most awkward moment of your life. Just reflect on that for a second. It's a Sunday. Let's just have fun with it. What was the most awkward moment of your life? Yeah. Well, you think you feel bad, dude. Imagine how bad I feel up here. Just trying to, you know, warmly engage with you guys. You give me that cold intro. It's so mean. But think about the most awkward moment of your life. If I answered that now, it would be different to how I answered that as a kid. Because when I was young, I remember my biggest fear was for like a girl to see me naked when I was like 6 or 7. And I remember changing when I was 6. And my friend Neil Doherty, my best friend at the time, he's dead to me now, he pulled the door open so that his sister would see me changing. And I was mortified. I ran behind the curtain. I pulled it around me. I was, like you can tell, I'm still devastated by this moment. It was a horrible time. And I was saying to Shell yesterday, I'm like, that's not a fear for me now. Like, I'm not scared of anyone seeing me naked. Because I can't imagine a situation where that happens, you know, like with any of you. But if it did, it would still be devastating. You know, I would have to move to another state. I couldn't be a pastor in this church anymore. I could never look you in the eyes again. It would be so awkward if it happened now. It's just not a fear for me anymore. But again, it would be terrible. But I think now, like having grown up, you know, like over time, things change. That's not a fear. That doesn't feel as awkward for me as it did when I was 6 or 7. But some of the conversations you have to have as an adult just feel so awkward. You know, some of the times you have to have uncomfortable, hard conversations with someone and you don't know how they're going to go. It's just tough. You know, it's like, it's the worst. I'm sure for some of you, that's what came to mind. So I thought I'd just share two from my life just to get us kind of primed and prepped for the topic we're going to talk about today. I remember resigning from my first job when I was 20. So that was 18 years ago. I was working as a copywriter at this ad agency. And it had been like this dream job thing for me. And then over time, I'd felt like God was calling me to work for our church and be in ministry. So I started this. I was like finishing up at university. I was working at this agency doing copywriting. And I went on vacation for a couple of weeks. And I came back and I was like, I'm resigning today because I'm going to go start working for my church. And I had two bosses, which made this hard. Like the thought of resigning for you now might not feel intimidating. At the time, this felt like a big deal to me. So I walked into Alan's office. He was like, hey, Grant, it's great to have you back. How was your vacation? I said, it was great. He's like, you're excited to get down to work? I was like, can we talk about that? And then I resigned. And then I walked across from Alan's office to Nick's desk and had the exact same conversation. How was your vacation? It was great. You excited to knuckle down and do some good work? Can we talk about that? And I resigned. It was like this awkward moment where I started the day. I remember outside just like kind of get it together. You can have two hard conversations and then you carry on with your life. And then I remember telling Shell that I liked her and asking her out for the first time. And it was a train wreck. I liked her for a while. We'd been spending time together, but we hadn't really talked about any of the stuff. And I just decided the one night, like tonight, I'm doing it. I'm going to ask her out. I'm going to say, let's do, you know, I'm going to share my feelings or whatever with her. And it just happened that her friend was hanging out with us that night. And I kept waiting for her friend to like give us some space and it just didn't happen. So it was like the end of the night. It was really late. And Shell walks me to the door at her house. And I was not cool. Like, I know some of you would have done this a lot better than me. I was not suave. I was not smooth. I was awkward. I had a very nervous energy about me. Been carrying this all day or for a while. Think like the opposite of Brad Pitt, you know, like the opposite of that. Like, think a little bit sweaty, like kind of hunched over, more Gollum-esque in the way I approached her. And while she was getting ready to say goodbye to me, I looked her in the eyes and I said, I'm smitten with you. And those were the words I chose to use. I'm smitten with you, which I think could have worked well in like a different situation. I could see the look of terror in her eyes. And I was like, I'm losing her. Like, this is not going to happen. And I remember I had to level up. Like, I knew you need to change gears. You need to do something because this is not going well. And I think about an hour later, it was like 3:30 in the morning, an hour later, we've talked and she's like, okay, I think I can see where like this goes. Like I'm open to something. We've been married almost 12 years now. So I don't know. It's kind of worked out. I don't think she's got second thoughts. Going into that conversation, a friend of mine had told me she's way out of your league, which I don't think helped at all. But those were two big conversations. I could like share a bunch of others. You know, those were situations where I was so awkward. I mean, remember, sweaty, Gollum-esque, anti-Brad Pitt kind of situation. They were awkward conversations. They required courage. They felt hard for me. Maybe they wouldn't for you. But they changed my life. Like those conversations, without them, I wouldn't be a pastor today. I wouldn't be married to Shell today. I wouldn't have August, this little pigtailed girl who I love so much. My life would look very different without having those awkward, courageous conversations. And I'm sure it's the same for you. You know, those kind of conversations cause us to grow. They cause us to change. They bring change to our lives. And they are really, really important in determining like our future and the direction that we're heading in. So it is worth kind of going beyond the awkwardness and being courageous enough to have that 10-second conversation or to put that thing out there because of the change that it can bring. And just like those big moments in our lives, it is the same with helping our friends to encounter Jesus. Like I think we can feel like a real nervousness and awkwardness about talking to other people about him or inviting them to church or about having a spiritual conversation. But despite how you don't know what is going to happen, or how you might feel awkward or Gollum-esque or whatever it is, those are really, really important conversations to have for those that we love and those that we desire to know Jesus in the way that we do. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, I spoke about prayer, and I said one of the dirty secrets in the church is that Christians value prayer a lot more than we pray. And it's the same when it comes to evangelism. We believe in sharing the gospel probably a lot more than most of us share the gospel. And Barna, the Christian research company, says that 95% of Christians believe that the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to know Jesus. I reckon the majority of you in this room would agree with me. The best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to know Jesus. And then there's this gap or disconnect between what we truly believe, like probably at a very deep level, and how much we actually share about Jesus with people or point people to him. So we're going to be talking about that today. Last week, Andy did our Direction Sunday, and he looked ahead to 2024, and he talked about Jesus inviting us to share the gospel more, to evangelize, to be on mission, to look outward from just our community and think about the people around us who don't yet know Jesus. And we've been in Mark 1 for about 9 weeks. We're going to go into 2 weeks in Mark chapter 2, where we're going to look at this topic, helping other people to engage Jesus. And I'm just want to say this up front, like this is not a message to guilt you or shame you into anything. This is hopefully a message to encourage us in something that we already value and believe in and want to do. And if you're here and you're not a Christian today, you're not a follower of Jesus, I think there's part of this message which will really speak to you too. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn to Mark 2 verse 1. Otherwise, I'll read from the screen and we'll look at not an awkward conversation, but an awkward event, a really bold and courageous event. So Mark 2 verse 1, when Jesus entered Capernaum, again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came to him bringing a paralytic, a paralyzed person, carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. Just look up for a second. Can you imagine during this gathering, the roof opens up and someone gets lowered down? That's what happens in Mark chapter 2. They removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, not the man on the mat, the friends, seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves and said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." And it ends like this in verse 12. Immediately he got up, took the mat and went out in front of everyone. And as a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." Isn't that cool? There's some interesting stories in the Bible, but you get why it ends saying, "We've never seen anything like this." We've never been in like a church space when the roof has been torn open and someone's been lowered down. We've never been in a space where we've seen four friends so committed and excited about bringing their friend to Jesus. We've never seen a man who can read minds and hearts. I mean, Jesus literally, he can tell what they're thinking and he speaks it back to them. We've never seen a man who can forgive sins. I mean, you could say to me today, "Grant, your sins are forgiven, but I don't know if I would believe you based on your authority or power." But as Jesus forgives this man's sins and sins, they just believe him. They're like, "Whoa, did you hear what he said? I think he did that. I think he can." And then they see Jesus heal this man, and he gets up, takes his mat, and he walks out of there a completely changed person. It's a pretty incredible passage in the Bible. And Mark 2 starts with Jesus coming back to town. So the hot goss in Capernaum is that he's here, he's back. They know he's been preaching and teaching and setting people free from demonic influence all over the area, but he's back in Capernaum. And it's like everywhere you go, you're at the grocery store, you're grabbing a coffee, people are mumbling and talking about Jesus and the things that he's doing. There's like this excitement bubbling up in Capernaum, like, he's here, what's he going to do? What change could come? And a few weeks ago when we were in Mark 1, I read this line from verse 33 that said the whole town was assembled at the door. Which still blew my mind, the thought like everyone was there wanting to watch and see what's going on. But in Mark 2 verse 2, it's like it escalates. And Mark writes, "So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway." You know, before everyone was at the door, now there's no room at the doorway. There's people in the house, on the couch, on the furniture, sitting on the floor. There's people looking in the windows. In The Chosen, this event, you actually see people on the roofs around this house just trying to get a glimpse of Jesus. Just maybe hear something he's saying, see what he's doing, just see Jesus because there's such a buzz around this man and what he's been doing. And right there in the center of all of that is Jesus teaching the word and explaining to them the ways of God. With that picture in mind, that context, we see these four friends. And it says this in Mark 2, verse 3. They came to him bringing a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. So we've got this church gathering kind of environment. Jesus is teaching. There's people everywhere. And these four friends are committed to doing whatever it takes to bring their friend to Jesus, whatever it takes. They believed that if they did their little bit to get their friend anywhere near Jesus, that Jesus would do the rest, that he would do something. It would be a miracle that their friend could be saved, that their friend could encounter Jesus if they would just bring him to Jesus. But these friends who go and get their friend and bring him to Jesus, they arrive and there are just so many people there, they can't even get up the driveway. They're like, "Oh man, you know, they've carried their friend. I'm sure they're like out of breath. They're sweaty. They're a bit stinky. They've brought their friend all the way to Jesus and they can't get anywhere near him. They can't even get near the doorway." And I think at that moment, you know, they might have wanted to give up. You know, they just thought, if only you could hear a word from Jesus or get a touch with Jesus, or we could have shouted out and Jesus would have heard. You can get how they would have wanted to give up. And I think for most of us, you can disagree with me, you don't have to shout it out, but for most of us, I think if that was our evangelism journey, we'd give up there. We'd be like, "Well, I tried, you know, like I started this conversation with the person, or I invited to them to this church thing, or I prayed for them, or whatever it was, but there were too many people in the driveway. I couldn't get them anywhere near Jesus. I'm gonna call it there." And the reality is evangelism is nerve-wracking for probably most of us in the room. Fear is the main reason that people don't share about Jesus. Maybe not for you, but for most people. We're fearful because we don't know how the person's going to respond. We're fearful because we don't know if they're going to ask us a question that we don't know how to answer. We're fearful because we don't know if they're going to reject us. We're fearful because we don't want them to think that we're one of those people, you know, and put us in this box, that we're hypocritical or judgmental or, you know, just one of those Christians. We don't want to be labeled in that way. So because of fear, even though we think Jesus is the best thing for someone, we would love them to know him and follow him, fear holds us back so often from sharing about him because we just don't know how it's going to go. So if you feel that feeling, that's a very normal thing. But what I love is these friends who had a chance to give up and just say, well, we tried, they don't. And that they're out of breath, they're tired, they've carried their friend all the way down the street, and they get there and there's no way for them to get near to Jesus. And you can see their, like, their problem solving kicks in and they look around a little bit. And I think one of them looks up and sees the roof and he goes, we can do it, the roof, the roof. And they all go, okay, we'll do the roof, we'll try the roof. Now I want you to picture what's going on inside of this house. So Jesus is teaching and preaching. There are people everywhere. There's like no elbow room in the space. I reckon the body odor wasn't great in the room. I reckon it was hot and a little bit stinky, but I think everyone is so like just zoned in on Jesus that no one's thinking about that. No one's thinking about the smell or about being hungry or about being uncomfortable because Jesus is speaking these words of life and they are just riveted. You could hear a pin drop, like whatever phrase you want to say. This is an incredible moment. And while this is going on, these brown flakes start to fall from the ceiling, just land on people. And these kids see it and they think, chocolate snow, this is amazing. And some of the kids stick out their tongue to catch one of these chocolate snowflakes. And then the dust turns into like a bit of thudding going on. And people start to get a bit distracted and to look up. And then the thudding becomes like this shaking. The roof is clearly moving. And then next thing you know, there's just this cloud of dust and the light pours into the room. And when everything kind of settles, there are these four faces looking in from the roof. And everyone looks up at them and they go, I'm so sorry. Can you imagine how awkward that would be? I'm so sorry, everyone, but this is an emergency. Jesus, can you heal our friend? They interrupt what's going on because of just this burning passion for their friend to encounter Jesus. And you know what? The homeowner was livid with them. He's like calling his lawyer. He's like, "This, we're going to take this to court." But Jesus looks at them warmly and he sees their faith and he responds and says, because of your faith, this man's sins are forgiven. I love the smile on Jesus' face and the frown on the homeowner's face. Just that kind of comparison of what's going on there. Jesus looks at them warmly because he sees their faith. Even though the whole meeting's been disrupted, his plans have been interrupted. And I just think for these four friends, this must have been so awkward. Like, I would rather die than do that. Like, just the thought of that kind of awkward, embarrassing situation. Everyone looking at you, people bummed at you. It just seems like a horrible thing. So put yourself in their shoes for a moment. They hear Jesus is in town, and they think of their friend, and they think, we've got to do it. We've got to get him there. We've got to take our friend to be with Jesus. And this is obviously inconvenient. Like, I don't know how far away they lived, but it's four of them carrying this man on a mat through the streets. I imagine they're pretty desperate, so they're moving fast, shouting at people, get out the way, move it, come on, come on, we've got to get to Jesus. So they're moving fast down the street to get to him. So it would have been a lot of effort, a lot of energy. Again, I think they were probably pretty smelly and pretty sweaty, like me when I asked Shell out that time, when they get to the house. And this would have taken a lot of time. They could have used their weekend a little bit differently. And then probably the next Saturday, they had to go to Home Depot, buy a whole bunch of stuff, spend the rest of the day fixing up this roof. This was financially costly to them. This used up a lot of their energy, a lot of their time. This was costly. And then also their reputations. Running through the street like this with their friends, telling people to get out the way, pushing past people, climbing on the roof. And there's people in the crowd going, why are you climbing Bob's wall? Like, get off Bob's house. Leave it alone. Why are you on the roof? And then breaking through the roof and everyone looking up at them, it would have been so awkward. I'm sure a lot of people didn't approve of what they were doing. But they thought, it is worth it. It is worth it to do whatever it takes to bring my friend to be with Jesus. So they made themselves available. They stopped what they were doing. They gathered together as friends. They put this man on the mat to bring him to Jesus because of who they believed Jesus was and what they believed Jesus could do. They're willing to pay the price. Now, I realize if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this message might seem a little bit irrelevant to you. Like, okay, I get it. These guys really wanted to bring someone to Jesus. I'm not sure what I think about Jesus. I think the rest of this message will be for all of us. But as I've been sharing, I think the question that has to go through our mind is why? Okay, we see the passion and the determination of these friends to bring this man to Jesus, but why? Why the sacrifice? Why this effort? Why this passion to do this? Obviously, there is something about Jesus that was worth it. And this is where I wish the Bible gave us the four backstories of these people. kind of wish there were these four little vignettes that popped off to the side and you could see what happened, because they must have all encountered Jesus in some way before. They must have all had some individual experience of Jesus where they're like, we need to get our friend to him. I know what he's done in my life. So we need to do something to introduce our friend to him. And maybe it was that one of them bumped into Jesus at a time when he was teaching, and Jesus said something to him where the truth of God just came alive inside of him. It's like his life was illuminated. He was like, these are the words of eternal life. This is truth. This is good news. This person was so excited with the word of God. Or maybe one of them was really sick before, and Jesus, in one of these town situations, had healed this man, and he knew Jesus can do it. He healed me, he can heal my friend. Or maybe one of them had a family member who had been oppressed by a demon, and Jesus had cast the demon out, and their friend had changed. Their family member had changed. They were a certain way, and after meeting Jesus, they were a different person. Or maybe, like this paralytic is forgiven, maybe one of them had been forgiven of their sins by Jesus. He'd spoken those words to them, and they had felt what it feels like to be washed clean and to be made new, to be given a second chance. And the things that they thought about daily from their past that made them feel shameful and heavy and dirty and guilty, Jesus had said, you are forgiven. And they had known in that moment that that was true, that they were right with God, that they were at peace with God, that God loved them and liked them. And they had felt those things. So when they hear Jesus is back in town, they think, whatever we do, we need to get our friend to him. He's changed my life. He can change their life too. Now, I wonder if each of them thought in that time back to a moment where they were lying on their mat, metaphorically, and a friend in their life had been the person who had helped to carry them to Jesus. Maybe that was praying for them, or maybe that was inviting them to a church gathering like this, or maybe that was having a spiritual conversation with them, or answering a question about faith-based stuff, or maybe just loving them in a way that revealed the love of God to them. Just love to think of them thinking back to that moment where they were the person on the mat in need of a touch from Jesus. Because these friends knew Jesus in a way and knew that their friend needed to encounter him. And they were willing to push past the awkwardness or the courage needed or the cost of it to bring them to Jesus. I love their passion. Because we're willing to talk about the things we're passionate about. You know, we're willing to do things for the stuff we're passionate about. This is a really silly example, but I love it. In our GC about a year ago, I don't think I initiated this conversation. I think someone else did. But someone like opened this icebreaker question: what is your favorite type of pasta? And this is the kind of thing for me that doesn't mean a thing. I'd be like, spaghetti, tagliatelle, move on, like next, you know? Someone initiated that kind of question, and I just saw something change in our group. Everyone like leant in. They were like, we're talking pasta tonight? Okay. And our group definitely likes to talk about food. We can easily blow through 20 or 30 minutes talking about food. We've spoken a lot about Taco Bell over the years. It's a lot of passion for different food places. But this night was different. And I watched Trina Hobbs change in a moment. Sometimes you think you know a girl, but she just changed when we started talking about pasta and just rattling off lists of all types of pasta I'd never heard of before. And we went around as a group and we spoke about our favorite kinds, and people would throw something out there like, I'm a macaroni guy, and people would go, solid choice, macaroni. Someone else, penne, they'd go, a little bit more, you know, fancy, but that's cool. Someone else, spaghetti, you go, a classic, good option. But over time, the politeness of this moment changed, and people started to shoot others. It was like the passion was like climbing in the room, and someone would throw something out there like fusilli, and someone else would say, that's a trash pasta. Like, what do you mean? Like, get the fusilli out of here. We don't want any of that, you know? And there would be like this passion around types of pasta and trying to convert people to your favorite kind. It's like ravioli. How can you not say ravioli? It's the best. And one of the people in the room, we got round to him, and he knows this is coming. He's in the fourth row, but I won't point him out. One of the people, we got to him, and he very innocently said, my favorite's angel hair. That's what happened. Everyone in the group just laughed in his face. They're like, angel hair? Ha ha! You know, it was like this really mortifying moment. And for months now, we've just teased him about being into angel hair pasta. He's like, he said to us, actually, he's changed his mind. He wants to recant. But I think in his heart, Sam Vodo still is an angel hair pasta guy. But there was like this pasta evangelism going on in our group. People trying to convert one another to the good news of their favorite pasta, thinking, this is the way to the new life. Like, if you want to experience the life that is truly life, You need to be a spaghetti man. You need to be a penne person. You've got to choose my way. And trying to help people illuminate people with the light and truth and way. Some of you are like, I'm not into pasta, Grant. You lost me at pasta. But the reality is we are passionate about some things. We love to talk about some things. We love to argue about some things because we're like, our way is the best way. And when you've experienced something great, you want other people to know about it too. Whether it's a good book or a good podcast, whether it's a new food spot, or whether it's a good type of pasta, we want other people to know and share in these good things that we've experienced and come to found. And these friends want their friend to encounter Jesus. They're passionate for him to encounter Jesus. I collect quotes because of this kind of thing. And one of the amazing, well, let me read you a few amazing quotes about Jesus because he is so incredible. Albert Einstein said, as a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and in the Talmud. I'm a Jew, but I'm enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. Napoleon Bonaparte, I think there's a big movie about him that just came out. He said, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. H.G. Wells said, I'm a historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. And then, let me get this right. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian novelist, said, for 35 years of my life, I was, in the proper acceptation of the word, nihilist, a man who believed in nothing. 5 years ago, my faith came to me. I believed in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and my whole life underwent a sudden transformation. Life and death ceased to be evil. Instead of despair, I tasted joy and happiness that death could not take away. And Jesus says of himself in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is something about Jesus, something incredible about Jesus, that changes lives and brings people into the fullness of life that he spoke about. And these friends wanted their friend to encounter it too. So when Jesus sees this paralyzed man who's been lowered in from the roof, he looks at him and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say, son, your sickness is healed. He says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And Jesus is a smart guy. I would argue he's the smartest person to ever live. He's an incredible teacher. He knows the word. And he's saying this knowing that it's going to cause controversy. He knows the people in the room that are going to hear that and say, who are you to forgive sins? You're just a man. But Jesus is revealing himself to this man and to the crowd here. He's saying, I am one who has the power and authority to forgive sins. I'm a sin forgiver. And he is saying that he is God. He's revealing himself to all of them in this moment, even though it causes a bit of confrontation. He's showing who he is. He's showing that he is God. He's showing that he is the way. Now, this man probably didn't come to have his sins forgiven. I'm pretty sure he was just there to get healed. He wanted to walk again. His friends brought him to walk. But Jesus heals him of his sin, of his greatest problem, as well as healing him of his sickness. And before we carry on just talking about forgiveness of sin, let's just talk about sickness for a moment. Jesus is a healer. We looked at that in Mark chapter 1. You'll see that all through the Gospels, that Jesus did and still heals today. I preached this passage about 6 years ago in Durban, and a friend of mine, who I was actually talking to yesterday, he came to church for the first time in 6 years, and he sat there in about probably the fourth row, and he listened to the sermon. Afterwards, he sent me a kind text. About a month later, he told me that in that moment when I spoke about this, Jesus healing the man, that he just prayed and said, Jesus, would you heal my back? And he felt his back feel different. The pain and discomfort that he had felt for years went away. He said he went home to his wife, and she said, oh, how was church? And he said, oh, it was good. Yeah, I prayed, and Jesus healed my back. I'm like, Sven, why did you not tell me? But I didn't feel it. Like, in that moment when he prayed, I didn't feel anything happening in the room. I didn't feel any difference or any change. But he just simply came to Jesus and said, Jesus, Would you forgive me? Or he said, Jesus, would you heal my back? And Jesus did. Healed his back in that moment. And he could do the same for you today. If you are sick, if you need to be healed, we would love to pray for you afterwards. I would love to pray with you and trust that Jesus, the healer, could heal you. Now, he doesn't always heal. I don't understand that because he has the power and authority to heal always. But we even see that in the scriptures. John chapter 5, Jesus is in a crowd of sick people and he goes to one sick person and heals them. I don't know why. He had the power and authority to heal them all, but he goes to the one and heals them. In the scriptures and today, we don't see everyone healed all of the time, but Jesus does still heal. And in the future, there is a day coming where there will be no more sickness or suffering or pain or death. Jesus will heal everyone always, all of the time. We will not struggle in these ways. But here in Mark 2 and in our lives today, we get these evidences of the kingdom, these tastes of what is to come from Jesus as he encounters us in these powerful ways. We'd love to pray for you if you're sick today and trust that Jesus would heal you. So Jesus heals the paralytic man. But before he gets to this obvious, almost visible need of his paralysis, he goes to his deepest or core need, his core sickness, and he forgives the man's sin. He goes deep below the surface to the man's soul, and he washes him clean, and he forgives him, and he frees him from the sin of the past, because sin is the biggest deal in this man's life. I don't know if you believe that, if sin is the most significant thing, but the Bible speaks of sin in strong language. It says that sin separates us from God. It describes sin as a sickness which is killing us. It describes sin as rebellion against God. Sin is not a positive thing in the scriptures, and Jesus goes to the core to deal with this man's sin that he might be free and that he might be clean and that he might come into a new life in a relationship with God. Now, I've already revealed that I'm a nerd in a lot of ways today. Another way that I'm a nerd, just to add to the list, is that I love words. I have a book where I write new and fascinating words. And a few years ago, I found the word palliative, which I found so interesting. So if you're, some of you would know what that word means, but palliative care is when you deal with someone's pain, but you're unable to deal with the cause of their pain. Palliative care is when a doctor or a nurse helps you to feel better, but they're unable to cure your sickness. So they just try and deal with the pain in the meantime. Jesus doesn't just offer palliative care. He doesn't just try and make you feel better. He goes to the root problem, the root sickness, to bring healing and transformation. That's what he does with this man. He does heal his sickness. He does heal him so that he can walk again. But he goes to the core and he makes him new. He heals him. He forgives him. He brings life to him. He goes right to the core and brings his change. And this passage should remind those of us in this room that are Christians today of the fact that there was a time where we needed Jesus to do that. There was a time where we needed to be forgiven. We needed to be made new. We needed to be washed clean. We needed to be brought into his kingdom. We needed all of the things that this man experiences. When we were on a mat and someone or some people brought us in some way to Jesus, invited us to a church service, shared the gospel with us, helped us with our doubts and our questions, and helped us to move towards him. I don't know who that was for you. That was Howard Wayne for me. When I was 12 years old, Howard starting to invite me to a youth group. And for the next 5 years, from when I was 12 to 17, Howard and his family would fetch me every Friday and every Sunday to take me to youth and to take me to Sunday gatherings. And I reckon it was a pain in the butt for them. we've got to fetch Grant before we go down. It like adds 10 minutes to the trip, 10 minutes on the way back. Cost them money, you know, gas. They were always late, so I reckon they were really stressed about getting there on time. I'm like, they've forgotten me, you know, they've left me behind. I was sitting waiting by the window like, are the Waynes coming this week? Are they coming? But they would show up in their like blue-green metallic Ford truck and fetch me week after week after week and bring me home afterwards. And I reckon they never saw or felt anything different about me. You know, they were like, okay, Grant, let's take him back. But week in and week out, my life was being changed. They were creating a space as they carried me on their mat to Pinetown Assembly of God. I was encountering Jesus again and again, and my life was being changed. Who was that for you, if that's your story? Who was your Howard Wayne? What was your blue metallic Ford truck? And now that Jesus has saved me by his grace, he calls me to do the same thing, to help other people in their mats to come towards him and to experience his grace. The same grace that I encountered in Jesus and that has changed me, not completely, but in a lot of ways. He calls me to help others to experience that care and that healing and that salvation and that grace from him. Jesus's grace changed that man's life. I want to read you a quote from Philip Yancey. He literally wrote the book on grace. It's called What's So Amazing About Grace. And he defines grace in this way. He says, how do you define grace? I don't even try. Jesus talked a lot about grace, but mainly through stories. He says, I remember once getting stuck in Los Angeles traffic and arriving 58 minutes late at the Hertz car rental desk. I walked up in kind of a bad mood, put the keys down and said, how much do I owe? And the woman said, nothing, you're all clear. I said I was late and she smiled, yes, but there's a 1 hour grace period. So I asked, oh really? What is grace? Classic evangelist, just working the room. What is grace? And she said, I don't know. And he jokes and says, they obviously don't cover that in the Hertz like training program. What is grace? I don't know. And he writes, I guess what it means is that even though you're supposed to pay, you don't have to. That's a good start to a definition. And when these men carry their friend to Jesus, he shows up without having done anything to deserve being in Jesus' presence. They have to carry him the whole way there. If I get this right, he doesn't say a single word in the passage that we've got recorded. He doesn't say anything to Jesus. He doesn't offer anything to Jesus. His friends do all of the work, but Jesus heals and forgives him freely by his grace. There's a song I was thinking of this morning. It says, no clever talk nor a gift to bring requires our lowly, lovely King. Come, you empty-handed, you don't need anything. I just thought about the beauty of that. This man was empty-handed. He couldn't do anything to help himself. But Jesus met with him and saved him. That is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Now, those four friends might have climbed on a roof to help their friend meet Jesus, which is a big deal. But we've got to think about the fact that Jesus left heaven for earth. They did some climbing, but Jesus did a lot more traveling than they did so that you and I could come to know him. So I just want to say, even if you find evangelism a challenging and stretching thing, Jesus is far more committed to your friends and family and co-workers and neighbors coming to know him than we are. He cares about it more. He's got more skin in the game. Jesus is all in. And I want to end with this. There are three big movements in this passage. So the first is these four friends carrying their friend to Jesus. That's movement one. Actually, them working hard, them paying the price to help their friend encounter Jesus. The second movement in the story is when the encounter happens, Jesus revealing who he is, showing that he is God, that he is the one who forgives sin, showing his grace, showing his healing, showing his power and authority. That's the second. But the third movement is the astonishment and worship of the crowds. It says this in Mark 2, verse 12. Immediately the man got up, took the mat, and went out in front of everyone. And as a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. I love that so much. I think there's a danger for us in the church, Christians, that we get so familiar with Jesus and with the cross and with the gospel and with grace. We get so familiar with it, it becomes so commonplace that we lose that sense of astonishment and worship, which we see here in Mark 2. We're like, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, he heals the sick. Yeah, he saved me. But I wanted to end today just with two or three moments of reflection. I'd love us just to pause for a second and just think about who it was who carried you on a mat to Jesus, if you're a Christian here. Who they were, what they did, that you could encounter Jesus. I want to create a moment for you to think for a second about when Jesus encountered you, how you were astonished, how you were filled with worship. What was it that he did that impacted you in the kind of way that Jesus impacts this man's life? And thirdly, and this is maybe the challenge of the morning, I'd love you to think for a second, who might Jesus be asking me to help carry on a mat towards him? Got Easter coming up soon. It's a great opportunity to invite someone to church. very simple way to help carry someone on a mat to him. So I want to create a little bit of space for those three things. Why don't you close your eyes where you are? The first thing is, would you just think about where you were before you encountered Jesus? Who it was that carried you on the mat, what it was that they did that helped to introduce you to him. Secondly, what was it that he did for you? Was it feeling forgiven? Was it feeling washed clean? Did he heal you? Did you encounter God in a new way? What filled you with a sense of astonishment and worship when you encountered him? And lastly, I'd just love you to ask Jesus, who do you want to highlight to me today? Is there anyone that you're inviting me to help to take steps towards you, to carry on the mat towards you? And specifically, Jesus, is there anyone that you are calling me to invite to Easter?
Hi, guys. Just in closing, as Grant was sharing, I feel like I resonated so much with the paralyzed man. Before becoming a Christian, I think I was really aware of the areas that I needed healing in, and less aware of the areas that I needed forgiveness in. And I just want to pray for us that the people that we are trying to invite to church, or people that we are just trying to like share God's love with, that we would be reminded that God is doing so many things beneath the surface in them already. Things that we don't recognize, and they might not even recognize either, because they're less obvious. So I'd just like to pray that he would give us wisdom as we really just love the people that are in our life with our words and our actions. God, I thank you so much that you just don't take what we are and what we say at face value. But you give us so much more than we even ask for or even know to ask for. You're so generous with your forgiveness, and you're so generous with your healing, and you're so obviously generous with your love. And I pray for all of us that we would experience that here, and that as we speak to other people about you, that it would just be an overflow of the ways that we've recognized your generosity in our lives, and that you would do the rest, God, like only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, have a good week.